Is it possible for a person to hang out with believers and not be a believer? Is it possible for a person to say he is a believer and not be a believer? Is it possible for a person to fake his conversion and not be a believer? Is it possible for a person to be baptized and not be a believer? The answer to all these questions is yes. A person may hang out with believers. He may go to church week after week. He can tell everybody that he is a believer. He can even be baptized in water and not be a believer at all. This morning in our text, we are going to meet such a man. He was hanging out with a deacon of all things. He said to everybody that he was a believer. He was baptized in water like the others. Everything on the outside appeared to be right, but his heart was not right. His heart was addicted to former lust. There were things from his old life that he was not willing to let go. And today we are going to learn that it is possible to be addicted to former lusts. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. This chapter 8 deals with the first missionaries of the church. It can be divided into four parts, four individuals that we meet in this chapter. First, we have the persecutor, chapters 1 to 4. Then we'll meet the preacher, verses 5 to 8. Then we'll meet the deceiver, verses 9 to 25. And then we will meet a seeker, verses 26 to 40. Today, we'll take the first three individuals and learn about the danger of being addicted to former lust. If you remember, Stephen, the deacon, was murdered by the mob who did not like to hear what he had to say. Remember, I told you that preaching is a very dangerous job. The preacher never knows if he's going to get out alive or not. I pray every Sunday, Lord, take me out of here alive. Stephen did not. He did not make it. So Luke continues the story and he says in chapter 8, verse 1, he said, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So for the second time, Luke introduced Saul to us, whose name will later be changed to Paul the Apostle. He is described here as giving his approval to the death of Stephen, an innocent Christian man. He did not see anything wrong with killing this man. He did not see this as murder. And yet he was a very religious man. Religion had blinded his eyes. Consenting to evil is as bad as committing evil. Remember that, parents. Consenting or approving the evil of your children is as bad as committing the evil yourself. Religion has blinded the eyes of many. Look at Ireland. We all know what they have done there in the name of religion. Saul here was also a religious man. But he was too religious to throw any stones at the accused men. But he was not too religious to hold their coats. Religion without the Holy Spirit is the cruelest force in the world. Now, the death of Stephen made a turning point for the Jerusalem church. Luke says that a great persecution arose at that time. At one point, the people of Jerusalem were favorably disposed towards the Christian. They were Jews, and they've seen these people, and they were a new group, and they did not mind them. They had no problem at all with them. But then they became hostile to the point of persecuting them. What happened is that their religious leader became hostile, and the people simply followed their example. Stephen's message was God's final invitation to Israel. If Israel rejected the message, God would turn somewhere else to plant his church. And the terrible tragedy is that Israel did reject the message and killed Stephen, and they began a savage persecution. However, God used the persecution as a means to scatter the church all across the world. They certainly had not taken seriously the great commission of Jesus in Acts 1:8, which said to go to all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world. This was one way to move them. They were moved by trouble. For some people, this is the only way they will move. They will not move until trouble comes. So God will send trouble to move them. Here they were all spread out, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem unmoved. Now, Luke reports that certain devout men buried this young man, Stephen, within hours of his death. We do not know who they were. We do not know how many they were. We are told, though, that they made great lamentation over him. It was unbelievable that God would allow such a great servant of the Lord to be killed. But his ministry was over. And when your ministry is over, it is time to go. His ministry was over. God had called him to do justice, and he went home. Now, it was against the Jewish law to make lamentation for an executed man. But those devout men could care less about that law. They were not intimidated at all, and they gave Stephen the burial that was due to him as first Christian martyr. His burial had to take place the same day because the Jews would not let a corpse defile the land overnight. So now Luke comes back to Saul in verse 3. Saul was about 30 years old. He had studied under Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the top. This young man was determined to eliminate the church of Jesus Christ. And by going from house to house, Paul was hoping to flush out the Christians and hand them over to jailers. Continually, he dragged men and women to prison from where they were brought to trial and they were punished. It is interesting that he arrested women as well as men. Women were considered unimportant and insignificant in Saul's day. Yet the fierceness and the brutality of Saul was so set on destroying this church that he went after everything that was moving, every woman as well as men. And his crime against women was an offense that Paul could never forget. We'll see that when we get to chapter 22, verse 4. Their face must have haunted him. So when the persecution drove the Christians away from Jerusalem, they went to the rural areas of Judea and Samaria. And wherever they went, they preached the good news. And consequently, they established more churches. The devil had meant it for evil, but God used it for good. The church was attacked and persecuted, but it grew and spread out. Then the second individual, the second person we meet in chapter 8 is at verse 5. Now the preacher. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Who is this man named Philip? Some people say that he was Philip, one of the 12, because one of the 12 apostles was named Philip. He was from Bethesda in Luke 6:14. Chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. Others say, no, he's not the apostle. He is the second deacon chosen right after Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. So which one is it? Well, it is very simple. We just read in verse 1 that the apostles were not scattered, but decided to stay in Jerusalem. So this Philip is not the apostle who stayed in Jerusalem. He is the deacon who was chosen right after Stephen. He decided to go down to a city in Samaria. One deacon had just been killed. So this deacon ran. We train our deacons here not to run. No matter what. You stay right here. But this guy, he went. Samaria was not a city. It was a district of Palestine at that time. Now, Luke did not mention the exact city that he went. We are unable to determine its identity, but it's not really that important. What is important is that the Samaritans were no longer excluded from the good news. God's universal message to all people. Philip wasted no time. He preached Christ to the Samaritans. He did not preach Judaism. He did not bring religion. He brought Christianity. Maybe the woman who had met Jesus at the well was there in the audience. We don't know. In Samaria, Philip performed wonders, we're told in verse 6. And the crowds paid close attention to what he said and to what he did. The gifts of preaching and performing miracles were not limited to the apostles. Deacon Stephen and Deacon Philip here, who had been commissioned to help people and to serve tables also possessed these gifts. Philip drew crowds in Samaria as a result of his preaching and his healing ministry. The people received physical and spiritual healing. Demon-possessed people were set free. Paralyzed and lame people were healed. And many came to faith in Jesus Christ. Great and mighty things were happening in that little city. Luke reported in verse 8 that there was great joy in that city. This is always the result of people coming to know Jesus Christ. Revival always produces rejoicing. The psalmist said in Psalm 144, 15, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So now we've seen the first two persons. We have the persecutor, that was Saul, Philip, the preacher. Now we come to a third man, the third character, the deceiver. So Luke goes on and he says, but there was a man, a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city. And he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was somewhat great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. This section starts with the little word, but. And you know that little word, but, always spoils the picture. Oh, it's a great, great dress, but the shoes are not too good. See what I mean? Anytime you bring a but, you know you're in trouble. So here there was love, there was joy, there was peace, repentance and revival everywhere except in the life of one individual. In the soul of Simon, that's not Simon on American Idol, that's Simon the sorcerer, maybe the same guy, no, I don't know. But still in this Simon here, Satan still reigned supreme. And Luke introduces him as someone who practiced magic in that city. This man had power, the kind of power that Satan can give. But he also knew that what he had was junk compared to the mighty power that Philip had. This man here had psychic power, and he used his satanic gift to charm and mesmerize the people. Now, we should not think that Simon only performed magic tricks with cards. Oh, I pick a card, put it back. That's not the kind. It was witchcraft and sorcery. Magic originates with Satan and is opposed to God. God told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 18, not to become involved with any form of magic. So you know that this Simon was not performing under the influence of God. You will never see a magician perform under the influence of God. Read Deuteronomy chapter 18. So Satan tried real hard to hinder the church. In Jerusalem, if you remember, he used money with Ananias and Sapphira. Then he tried murder, the death of Stephen, and the persecution of the saints. In Samaria, he used something different, magic. Money, murder, magic. He had a man ready and willing to infiltrate the church to do mischief. So before Philip came to the Samaritan, these people, they held Simon in high esteem. The influence of Simon was great. His following was extensive. He had numerous admirers. And for a long time, he had held the people in his power because of his magic. But when Philip appeared and preached the good news and performed healing miracles, the people's attention shifted from Simon to Philip. To them, Philip's preaching surpassed Simon's performance. His glorious days were over. The Spirit-anointed preaching of Philip produced immediate results in the city. The people believed. They repented. They were baptized. It is important to note that their faith rested on the Word of God, not on the miracles performed. A faith that is based on miracles is not much faith. If we win people with miracles, we will need miracles to keep them. People who come for loaves and fishes will have to be kept with loaves and fishes. So Philip preached the gospel. He preached the kingdom of God. This was the real thing. And it made Simon's tricks look cheap and tacky. So Simon lost his following. And his cunning mind started to work, thinking, if you cannot beat them, and join them. And that's exactly what he did. He claimed to be a believer. He was baptized in water. He was not won by Philip's message. He was won by Philip's miracles. It says here that he believed. But whatever he believed did not change him. It did not regenerate his soul. The preaching of the gospel did not change his heart. And yet it has changed millions and millions of hearts. He was as lost after he believed as he was before he believed. An old preacher once said, if what you believe cannot change your character, it won't change your destiny. That's the case of Simon right here. So Simon deceived Philip, deceived the others, maybe deceived himself, but certainly did not deceive God. What Simon wanted was not the master. He wanted the miracles. It was not the Savior he was after. It was the signs and wonders. He viewed baptism as an initiation into fellowship to get what he wanted. Some people will do anything to get what they wanted. Some people will get baptized in order to marry the girls that they are after. They don't believe at all. But they say to her, oh yes, I believe. I'll go to church with you. Oh yes, I'll be baptized. And they go to, they get baptized, but they don't believe a thing. Here's the man here. Simon's just like this. And he expected to receive the same power that Philip had. So Luke goes on, says in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard about the work of Philip, the deacon, in Samaria. So in Jerusalem, they instructed Peter and John to go for four reasons. Number one, to welcome the Samaritan believers into the Christian church. Number two, to show them that God was binding the Jewish Christian and the Samaritan Christians together into one church. Number three, to show that God was breaking down the wall of separation that had existed between the Jews and the Samaritan. And number four, to abolish any animosity between these two groups. There had been animosities between these two groups for hundreds of years. So they sent the very John, who earlier with his brother James, remember James and John, when they got in there, they had asked Jesus to allow them to call down fire from heaven to destroy all of these people who were rejecting Jesus in Luke 9. The same John now is there. And he was sent this time to bring the fire of Pentecost. Not fire from heaven to destroy. But imagine what have must gotten into this man's mind. Had Jesus given him permission to bring down fire, none of them would be saved here today. John was now ministering to the very people that he once wanted to destroy. God is good. We wonder why he is so patient, is not moving quick. That's why he's so patient. When the apostles arrived, they prayed that the Samaritan would receive the Holy Spirit. They had received Jesus Christ. They had received the gospel. They had been baptized. Now they wanted them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, was Philip unable to pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is it because he was a deacon and he was not an apostle? Not at all. Philip certainly had the ability to pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for he himself was full of the Spirit, we were told in Acts 6, verse 3. This is the only requirement. Anyone with the Spirit can pray for another one to receive the Holy Spirit. There's no title, no position needed. You have the Spirit, you can pray for another one to receive the Holy Spirit. As mentioned before, God does not have any fixed rule or formula concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it comes before the water baptism. Sometimes it comes during the water baptism. At other times, like here, it comes after the water baptism. But still, John the Baptist and Jesus, they both made it clear that the two baptisms are not one and the same, but two separate entities. Another thing, when Luke says here in verse 16 that they only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is not giving us the formula that Philip used for baptism. Some people look at this and say, now you cannot baptize in the name of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, because look what he did. He baptized them in the name of Jesus, and now you have a group of people that they baptize in the name of Jesus only. The emphasis here is on the type of baptism. It is not a formula for baptism. They had only received the water baptism, which means they have been placed into Jesus Christ. So they had only received the baptism of the Lord. They had only been placed into the Lord. One last thing, the Samaritans here in verse 17 were not confirmed, but received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A group of theologians see the sacrament of confirmation in this passage here. They teach that through the laying on of hands and the anointing of the forehead, that they call confirmation, the Holy Spirit is given for an increase of grace and an increase of strength. They say that as the apostles in the early church confirmed the Samaritans by placing their hands on them, so their church, as successor of these apostles today, they confirmed the faithful. It's not true. The Samaritans were not confirmed. They received the Holy Spirit just like those Gentiles who heard the word that Paul spoke and received the Holy Spirit, even if no hands were ever laid on them. They picked that particular one that says they laid hands on them, but you will see as we continue the book of Acts, several places, people received the Holy Spirit and no hands, no anointing, nothing. The Holy Spirit simply comes. So you cannot make a theology, you cannot make a doctrine from this one verse 17. Luke goes on, verse 18, he says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So when the apostles Peter and John arrived in town, they laid their hands on the converts who had been baptized, and Simon saw something he had never seen before, and he wanted it. He even offered money for it. Seeing those signs, even though there's nothing mentioned here, Luke does not mention anything, somehow, obviously, something happened that was visible when the people received the Holy Spirit. Either they spoke in tongues or they received a gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon saw something. And seeing those evidences of the Spirit, Simon wanted it and offered money for it. And he was sure that such a thing would be profitable, man. He could make money from this thing. Simon had noticed that this power was received by laying hands of the people in verse 19. The fact that he was bypassed, nobody laid hands on him. The fact that he was bypassed, nobody laid their hands on him to receive this power, should have been a clue to him. The apostles laid their hands on many people, but not on him, who was right there with them. Obviously, they had detected his lack of genuine faith. And that's when he offered to give money for it. Give me that power. Simon believed that if he would be able to purchase this supernatural power, he would certainly rise to even greater heights. But he offended God by placing the Holy Spirit on the same level as his magic. All he wanted was this supernatural power to promote himself. He may have ceased from practicing his magic, but still his desire to gain his love for men's applause were not unmodified. They were never dead to him. He had never gotten rid of this. When an opportunity of enlarging his funds, an opportunity of lifting himself up presented itself, he was ready to return to his former way of life under a new label of Christianity. He was addicted to his former lust. He loved the big crowds. He loved the recognition. He loved the attention of the people. His flesh ate it all up. He was addicted to it. He wanted it again. He was missing this in his life. Many who were promiscuous, immoral, deceitful, dishonest, proud, unforgiving, are prone to relapse into their former sins the very minute that any temptation presents itself. They are addicted to their former lust. They have never killed or mortified those lusts of the flesh. Incidentally, in English, there is a term called simony, which means to buy or sell an ecclesiastical office or obtaining an ecclesiastical promotion by offering money. It is not a good way to get elders and deacons in a church. If they have to buy the title, that's not good. So Peter rebuked him in verse 20, and he cursed him and his money. Simon's sin was that he valued God's Spirit in terms of a given sum of money. Money was of chief importance to this man. He worshipped the creature, money, rather than the Creator, God. Now, let me ask you, was Simon a true believer? Luke says that he said he believed, and Luke says he was baptized. Did Simon lose his salvation? And the answer is no. Simon never experienced a genuine true conversion. Never had true faith. His faith was never rooted. It was temporary, like the parable of the soil that Jesus said in Matthew 13. Simon was he who received the seed among the thorns, who heard the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked the word. Simon did not lose his salvation. We cannot lose what we do not have. He was pretending. Peter utterly excluded Simon from the Christian community in verse 21, saying that Simon had neither part nor portion in receiving the Holy Spirit. The word part points to partnership. The term portion points to ownership. So Simon had no part, no share in the Lord. He was completely unqualified to receive the Holy Spirit. And with spiritual discernment, Peter said, "Your heart is not right with God." Simon's confession of faith, his baptism, were meaningless because of this unrepentant heart. Therefore, Peter showed him the way of salvation, and he told him in verse 22 what to do. Men, you need to repent. The conditional statement, if perhaps, does not relate to God's ability to forgive. but to Simon's willingness to repent. It was up to Simon. Simon had to cleanse his heart. He had to change the course of his life and let go once and for all of his old life, the old sins, and get right with God. His heart was not right with God. But the thought of your heart here could be the lust of your heart. Simon was addicted to his former lust. Peter had just seen, not too long ago, a man and his wife play games with God, and he saw them die right in front of him, Ananias and Sapphira. That's why he advised Simon to repent of this wickedness. Men, get right with God. I know what he can do. I saw a couple kill over right in front of me. Don't play games with God. Peter could see two things about Simon. Number one, he was poisoned by bitterness. He was resenting losing what he had before. And there was resentment. Oh, the crowd, the money, the position. Oh, they looked to me, man, and I was up. That was all gone. And he was filled with bitterness. And another thing you could see, he was chained by iniquity. He was not free. Satan had him captive still. Captive to the sins of jealousy, envy, pride, greed. Even willing to prostitute the things of God for money. And Luke ends the story in verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritan. Now, is Simon really repenting and being saved here? Is this a genuine repentance? We don't know. Luke ends the story right here, and we are unable to determine from a prayer request if Simon truly repented or not. We are not told anything else about this man. We never hear about him again. Now, some commentators say that the evidence Luke provided here is sufficient to assume Simon's salvation. John Calvin is quick to jump and state that Simon was moved by his sin and he feared God's judgment and he was seeking the mercy of God. How does he know that? We must be careful not to read into the text what God purposely left out. Other commentators say that Simon's request for prayer was motivated by fear and does not mean that he had truly repented. Simon simply wanted to escape the punishment. Pray that none of these things may come upon me. We must remember that asking for prayer is not a form of repentance and it is not a form of salvation. Many times, Pharaoh of Egypt asked Moses and Aaron to pray to the Lord for him. But he was not saved. He never repented. But either way, it is not our place to pass judgment on the eternal destiny of Simon or anyone else for that matter. We have to leave this matter to God. If he have repented, we will see him in heaven. If not, I hope none of you see him. So we learn a few interesting things from our text this morning. We learn that baptism does not produce salvation. That's a big one. So many people believe if you are not baptized, you are not saved. Baptism itself does not produce salvation. The story of Simon's baptism is proof of that. Simon was not saved even though he was baptized. Why was he not saved? Because he was addicted to former lust. He remembered the crowds. He remembered the applause, the excitement of the people. They're saying that he was the great power of God. He remembered the money he made, the glory he had, the who's and the ahs of the people. His heart was filled with former lust, and it produced bitterness in his heart. The mixed multitude who went with the children of Israel when they left Egypt for the promised land, they were addicted to former lust. They remembered the good stuff of Egypt and they desired to go back. They never entered the promised land. They were destroyed right there in the wilderness because they were addicted to former lust. Judas Iscariot never made it as an apostle of Jesus Christ because he was addicted to former lust. He was greedy. He loved money. And when the temptation came to get 30 nice pieces of silver, he could not say no. He agreed to betray Jesus. He was addicted to former lust. Beware of former lust. They can make people go back to the old life to get something that they have been lusting for or regretting or missing, not having or not doing. But like any other type of addiction, God can deliver you from this addiction. Be willing to let it go. Be serious when you ask God to help you with it and be delivered once and for all from all that. No longer addicted to former lust. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story that we learned this morning of Simon. I pray, Father, that you would help us with former lust. You know each and every one of us, Lord, and you know if we have these problems. I pray that we would turn to you, we would run to you, and we would ask to be set free from any former lust that we may have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you know if you are addicted to some former lusts? Well, is there something from your old life that you wish you could do as a Christian? Do you ask the question, can a Christian do that? Can a person do this and still be a Christian? If you ask those questions, you may be on dangerous ground. When the temptation come, you may not be able to resist if you are addicted to former lusts. It is best to confess all former lusts or any lust that comes and say, Lord Jesus, help me. Take those things away. Strengthen me that I may not slip and go back. I do not want to do those things. Help me. And you can ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. Something that Simon could not receive, but you can. And he will give you the power of the Holy Spirit. He will give you strength to say no when any temptation come your way. And you will not desire anything from the old life, the old lust. You will be walking happy, filled with joy, walking with the Lord Jesus. So may the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life, bless your work starting tomorrow. May He bless your home, your family, your children. May He help you to walk in holiness all the days of your life, never being addicted to former lusts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.